Now, it was William Ames, the Puritan, that said, theology is the teaching of living unto God. And we're going to be studying what we call systematic theology in distinction from exegetical theology or historical theology or what's often called practical theology. There are basically four branches of theology. Generally, in Christian ed, we as a church, we have a session chosen to study theology systematically, focusing mainly on exegetical theology in the sermons, working through books of the Bible from chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of the book. But for the last 2 years, for major sections of the years, we have done some exegetical work, and we've looked through surveys of the Old and the New Testaments. In the past, we've studied a number of topics of systematic theology, but I thought it best for the next couple of years to go over and survey systematic theology over about a two-year period. And we will take breaks in the summers, but we'll, for about the next eight months, we'll study systematic theology. We'll take a break in the summer, do something else, then we'll come back to systematic theology. There are basically 10 topics or loci of systematic theology: Scripture, God, man, covenants, doctrines of Christ, of salvation, of the moral law, and then of the church, as well as the means of grace, and then the 10th topic of systematic theology being eschatology, or the study of the end times. Now, we've looked at 7 of those 10 in relatively detailed form in the past in Christian education: Scripture, God, man, covenants, law, the means of grace, and eschatology. Lord willing, after this study, we will delve into the doctrine of Christ and of salvation and of the church in more detail. But I thought we'd open this morning just briefly looking at 2 Timothy 1:13. Here Paul tells Timothy, a mature Timothy at this point, in Paul's last letter, to hold fast, or to hold tight, the form of sound words. And he says, these sound words are these words that you've heard of me. And he tells them that you've got to hold on to them in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul is informing Timothy that there is a form of sound words. And this word here in the Greek is a word that's used for a painter's sketch. It's the outline that a painter would sketch before he began or she began to paint. So it's an outline of sound, or the word that's translated sound here is the word that we get the word hygienic from: pure or healthy words. There's a form of healthy words that we're to hold on to in the form that we find them. And when we do so, then the words won't be so easy, or won't so easily slip out of our grasp, our spiritual grasp. And so we must maintain that form. We must understand that form. That will help us, assist us to hold on to the truth. But we're also told by the Apostle Paul that to hold on to the truth, we must have faith in it. We must believe it to be the truth of God. We must love it. We must have an affection towards it. And that faith and love in the Word must be that which is in the incarnate Word, in Jesus Christ Himself, who is uniquely portrayed in the Word of Christ. So that's just a brief overview of what we're going to be looking at for the next couple years. This morning, we will begin our series on systematic theology, looking at the topic of glorifying God. And the first question of the shorter catechism. Do so, we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll read verses 23 through 33. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33. And before I do, let us pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the opportunity we have to study Thy holy word this morning. We pray that You would be pleased to assist us, that we might understand Thy Word, that we might better understand the form, the outline of sound, hygienic, healthy words that we are called to hold on to in the faith and love of Thy Word, ultimately because of our faith and love in the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33. Let us hear God's word. all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you go to a feast, and ye'd be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give not offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Here in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians, Paul, in the beginning part of this chapter, deals with some of the sins of God's people during the wilderness wanderings. And he, from them, draws the principle that we ought not to think we stand lest we fall, that the New Covenant church could still fall into similar sins and be chastened by God significantly. Having spoken of that in verses 1 through 14, he then in verses 15 through 22 cautions against idolatry in eating of heathen sacrifices as such, and participating in any religious, false religious heathen sacrifices that have any religious aspect to them. In other words, he's saying don't participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and then participate in some religious ceremonies that are heathenistic and worship of false idols. But then in verses 23 through 33, Paul seeks to show what instances a Christian may lawfully eat things that have been sacrificed to idols. He wants them to understand that he's not calling them to a superstition about the actual meat. They're not required to try to trace back to find out where the meat that they're buying in the meat market, whether it was sacrificed to idols days before by heathen priests. But in the midst of dealing with that and the difficulty of you having one conscience and other Christians having another conscience about the matter, Paul's prepared to say that there needs to be a degree of mutual submission. That though you may have conscience about it, if somebody brings a feast and offers you to go to a feast and you go, then they don't have conscience about whether that meat was sacrificed to idols or not, so you ought to partake. And then he says, if you're offering meat, and somebody does have a conscience, don't try to jam it down their throat, so to speak. Don't try to twist their arm and convince them against their conscience why they ought to partake. Paul says all this, that they give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. He's trying to tell the church to not stand up on their own rights in a way that would be offensive to those that are outside the church. And he thinks of those as being two basic groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. Or don't give offense to young believers amongst yourselves in this matter. So as he deals with this, I believe in verse 31, Paul takes this occasion, in this discourse, to lay down a universal principle or a general rule for Christian conduct. And then he applies this rule to this particular case. And the general rule in verse 31 is this: whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. In the midst of encouraging Christians not to offend those that are outside the church or to offend those with different consciences inside the church, He says you ought to do everything to the glory of God, including eating and drinking. In other words, if you are willing to mutually submit to your brother, whether they're the weaker brother or not, you are, in that sense, glorifying God by being concerned about His church and its welfare. So this morning I want us to consider briefly the nature of glorifying God. What does it mean? The extent of glorifying God. In what areas of our lives are we to glorify God? Then what is the necessity of glorifying God? Why should we glorify God? And then in application we'll consider how do we glorify God. First, the nature of glorifying God. First, we need to speak about glorifying God negatively. So oftentimes we have to define things by what it is not as well as what it is. And so we need to recognize that glorifying God is negatively not adding to the glory of the Godhead. You see, if I give one of you children $5 this afternoon, your wealth will have increased by $5 today. But I can't, nor can you or anyone else, add to God's glory. God has an intrinsic glory that He says He can't give to another. Remember in Isaiah 48:11, we read, I will not give my glory unto another. But we also come to realize that we can't add to God's glory. Elihu, in speaking to Job, makes a true statement. Many of Job's counselors, or many of their statements are often true. They just misapplied them to Job. Here's one of Elihu's true statements misapplied to Job. He says, what givest thou him? What givest you God? Or what receiveth he of thy hand? And what can you do to help God, Job? How can you increase His wealth? How can you increase His glory? Obviously, the answer is you can't. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:2, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. The psalmist goes on to say, but my goodness is unto the excellent of the earth. I can't really help you out, God. I can't increase your glory, but I can be of some benefit to the excellent of the earth, to the church. I can help my brethren. And that's how I glorify you. But it's not adding to God's glory itself. But positively, glorifying God can be understood passively and actively. Passively and actively. When we do something passively, we're not thinking about doing it. When we do something actively, we're consciously thinking about doing it. We plan to do it. We read in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. So here's an example of God's creation passively glorifying Him. Children, the stars aren't thinking, or the planets today aren't thinking about glorifying God, are they? They have no rational part of them. They're not created in God's image, so they don't think about glorifying God, and yet God says they do, just because they're there, because He created them and He sustains them. They're fulfilling the function that He has ordained for them. Thus, they portray, they demonstrate God's glory. They don't add to His glory, but they're a picture of His glory. But secondly, positively, we actively glorify God as those created in His image, first in our hearts by affection towards God, then by our lips in adoration to God or worship, and then thirdly, by our lives in subjection to God. First, in our hearts, in our affection towards God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:20, glorify God in your spirits or in your souls, in your inner man. And to glorify God in our inner man, it's something akin to fearing Him. It's esteeming Him before all others, in our thoughts and in our desires. I think this is how glorifying God and enjoying Him are inseparable. Children, do you remember the question and answer of the Shorter Catechism? One, what is the chief end of man? Is the question. The answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In other words, the enjoying of God and the glorifying Him are connected together. And that's what we clearly see, I think, in this aspect in particular, glorifying Him with our hearts. I'm sure many of you have heard that hymn of human composition, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." True Christian joy or happiness is the byproduct of obedience and faith, trusting and then obeying, faith and works together. That's why the psalmist could say in Psalm 73, 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And that's not to say that the psalmist didn't have a relationship with his wife, or relationships with his children, or friends that he found much comfort in. But in comparison to God, he can say, not only are you the only one in heaven, but there is none upon earth that I desire besides. You're my everything in comparison to any other earthly pleasure in a relationship. You're the ultimate in this relationship. That's why Thomas Watson could say, "He that enjoys much of God in this life carries heaven about with him." We really enjoy God at present, where we have heaven on earth in some respects. Consistent, I think, with Augustine's claim when he says in the beginning of the Confessions, "Thou, O God, hast made me or made us for thyself, and our heart is restless till it finds its rest in Thee." Because we're created in God's image, we only find true happiness, true solace, true felicity in God Himself. It was B.B. Warfield who said, "According to the Reformed conception, man exists not merely that God may be glorified in him, but that he may delight in this glorious God." He says the Reformed conception, the biblical conception, a full-orbed conception of the chief end of man is not just that the man glorifies God, but that man also enjoys and delights in a relationship with this glorious God. Thomas Watson said, "God is the summum bonum, the chief good. Therefore, the enjoyment of Him is the highest felicity." It's the highest delight. Because God is the chief good. You see, children, in antiquity, the philosophers, one of the most fundamental question that the theoretical philosophers, pagan philosophers, asked themselves was, what is man's chief end? Or what is man's chief good? What is his, in Latin, summum bonum? And it's very interesting that the divines at Westminster, as they considered building a catechism for the young and to teach the young as well as the old, the Reformed faith, the faith of the Scriptures, started right there. And they said, that's a good question. But where's the answer to be found? Not in our own speculation, but in the revelation of God. And so they turned to the Scriptures and found the answer to that perennial question right here in 1 Corinthians 10:31. And basically what they did is then they just picked it right from 1 Corinthians 10:31 and put it in their answer. They didn't make up the answer. They took it right from the revelation of God. So we are to actively glorify God in our affections. And we're to do it forever. We're told in Psalm 17:15, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Or in Psalm 16:11, "In thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." You see, if you've noticed in the shorter catechism, you have the Christian doctrines in question 1 through 38. And then in question 39 and following, you have the law. And then at the end, you have the use of the means of grace and the duties of the Christian life. It's very interesting that definitions of faith and repentance are in that third section, not in the first. Because they're basically giving you the doctrines before they use the law as the means to bring conviction by the Spirit. And having done that, the catechism is set up then to speak to those that have been convicted by God through His law as to what they ought to do. That they ought to have faith and repentance and ought to pursue new obedience. And in doing so, they ought to unite themselves in the church, the body of Christ, and they ought to be engaged in using the means of grace, the word and sacraments and prayer to grow in that relationship with God that God has established by grace. But at the very end of the doctrinal section, we're asked a question about what happens at the resurrection. The answer is this: at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So here they begin that section with enjoying God as that which is tied to glorifying God. And then at the end of the doctrinal section, they close with heaven will be eternally delighting and enjoying God for all eternity. We're called to enjoy God now, and we will perfectly enjoy Him eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. So actively, we glorify God in our affections and our hearts. Secondly, we glorify God by our lips in adoration. Psalm 50:23 says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." So when we're in the midst of worshiping God, privately, in our families, corporately, worshiping Him in prayer and praise, we are glorifying God. Are we adding to His glory? No. Are we reflecting His glory? Are we responding to His glory as we recognize it? Yes. And that is the biblical sense of glorifying God. Psalm 29:2, we read, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name." Because of all that He is, as reflected in His name. And remember, for the Hebrew mind, the name of someone was that which comprehended their character. So the name of God is a picture of His character, of all that He is. And because He's glorious in His character, therefore we as His people, those that have submitted consciously to His lordship, are to reflect His glory and thus give it back to Him. We also see in Psalm 86:12, "I will praise Thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify Thy name forevermore." I'll glorify You in my heart, and this will be expressed in my praise to God. And so we glorify Him by our lips in adoration. Lastly, we glorify God by our lives of subjection. Think of Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Here Jesus says, live in such a way consistent with who you are as one that's been forgiven, pardoned, one that's been made righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ and adopted in His family. Live bearing the family image in such a way that you shine a light in the dark world. And so that people who don't know God, by your light, see that and are attracted to the gospel. So that they, through faith and repentance, come unto Christ. And then they, in fact, glorify God in their salvation. And Peter echoes these words of Christ in 1 Peter 2:12 as he speaks to those predominantly Jewish of believers who had been scattered by a dispersion of persecution in the early centuries, or the early first century of the church. As they're scattered through Asia Minor, he says to them, be lights in this darkness. Glorify God. Shine your light so that others might glorify God, which is in heaven. So we glorify God actively by affection, adoration, and subjection. We've looked at the nature of glorifying God. Now let's consider the extent of glorifying God. Just briefly, I think in the text it's pretty obvious. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The focus here for Paul is on the little things. Eating, drinking, whatsoever you do, that could mean anything, couldn't it? But obviously, if we're to glorify God in the little, so-called little things, are we not called to glorify Him in the big things? So I would contend that we're called to glorify Him in natural actions, things like eating and drinking, etc. We're told in Matthew 24:38 of the behavior of those before the flood. It says they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now clearly in that context, it sounds like they were doing all those things apart from the fear of God. But were any of those things illegitimate in themselves? Of course not. Noah's family was involved in eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And his sons were married when they entered the ark. So they were involved in the same things. But Noah and his family did them to the glory of God. The others did not. So whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, we're to glorify God in all that we do. But how much more ought we to glorify God in our religious actions, in those things that we're uniquely called to do as those that worship the King? The big as well as the little as well as the big. In all the areas of our lives, we ought to glorify God. Remember, Jesus said, he that is faithful in little is faithful in much. We can't be concerned about the little things of life and neglect the big. And so the extent of glorifying God is all of our actions. Temporal as well as spiritual duties, behaviors, fall under the command to glorify God in them. Now let's consider the necessity of glorifying God. Why is God's glory man's chief end? Why? Three reasons. First, because God is first, He must also be last. He is the Alpha. Remember, children, that's the first letter in the Greek alphabet. And He is the Omega, the last letter in the Greek alphabet. He's the A and the Z. He's the beginning and the end. Paul, as he wraps up the doctrinal section of the book of Romans, as he's spoken of the fall of man and its effects, both to the Jews and the Gentiles, as he's dealt with justification and adoption and sanctification, as he's taken time to deal with the unique situation in which the Jewish people found themselves, having been broken off of the church and having the Gentiles grafted in, having then reminded, as he sums up, that God works all things together for good to those that have been called according to His purpose. And he goes through that golden chain of salvation from God's foreknowledge of His elect to their ultimate glorification. And then he closes reminding them that they will not be separated from the love of God. They can be confident they will not be separated from Him because of His love. And in conclusion, he says in Romans 11:36, for, because of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. Here he pictures God in His as the Creator, not so much as the Redeemer. He informs him that everything's of Him. He's the author of everything, and through Him He's the sustainer of everything. In the church and outside the church, and therefore to Him, everything is to His glory. All things were made by Him. All things are sustained by Him. Therefore, all things are unto Him. He's the end of all. Therefore, there should be glory given to Him forever. Amen. Let it be so, that God be glorified unto all eternity. He's the fountain of our being, and therefore, seeing we're of Him and He sustains us, we ought to live our lives unto Him. He's the first, therefore He must be the last. Second, because glorifying God is the end for which we were made. God made us to glorify Him. You see, children, your dads have a toolbox, don't they? And some of you boys, maybe some of you girls get in there every now and then. I'm sure you boys get in that toolbox. And sometimes you find a tool, you don't know what it's for. Maybe when you first got in there real young, you may have taken a screwdriver out and tried to use it as a hammer. Doesn't work very well, does it? You see, that's what it's like for a human being to fail to use God's owner's manual for themselves and try to be something and do something they weren't created to do. But we're informed in God's Word of what God has created us to do. We are to glorify Him. And He's informed us how to do it in His holy Word. And so that's where we ought to look for the answer to the question, what is the chief good or the chief end? What's the primary purpose for which we're here? God tells us it's to glorify Him. It's not to accumulate the most wealth we can. It's not to have the most fun we can. It's not to be the most popular person we can be. I think it's John Flavel that said it's not even ultimately to have dominion over the earth. He says that's actually an inferior end. In other words, it's not sufficient to have dominion over the earth if it's not unto the glory of God. Though we're called to have dominion, it still is to be under the rubric of glorifying God in it. You see, we read in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for Himself. The Lord hath made all things for Himself. How much more the Christian? 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're to glorify God because He's first and thus He's last, because it's the end or the purpose for which we've been made. Listen to the Catechism of the Church of Geneva. I believe it's likely that the men at Westminster considered this in the framing of their question and answer one. The first question in the Catechism of the Church of Geneva is this: what is the chief end of human life? The scholar is to answer the master, to know God by whom men were created. And then the second question is this: what reason have you for saying so? And then this is the answer of the scholar: because He created us and placed us in this world to be glorified in us. And it is indeed right that our life, of which Himself is the beginning, should be devoted to His
glory.
The focus really is on Christ, or on God's, the Godhead's being the Creator. The God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been, are our Creator, and therefore that's sufficient for us to glorify Him in all that we do. But there is another motive, as I've alluded to, for the Christian in 1 Peter 2:9, and that is, glorifying God is also the end for which Christ died. It's not only the reason why we exist, it's also the reason for Christ's death. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Paul, having in verse 18 called the Christians at Corinth to flee fornication. Corinth was a decadent city in regard to the seventh commandment. Calling them to flee it, he says in verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" He's having to remind them of some redemptive realities. You've been bought. You're not your own. You're somebody else's. You're God's. Have you forgotten that? So he says, don't forget that as you're trying to flee from fornication. He says also, don't forget the Spirit of God dwells in you as a believer. He goes on to say, "For because ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Because you've been bought with a price, glorify God in all that you are. In your body, in your external being, in your behaviors, but also in your affections, in your heart, in your emotions. Glorify God in them as well. Because you in totality are God's. Therefore, you in the totality of your redeemed humanity ought to glorify that God whose you are. So we've looked at the nature of glorifying God, the extent of glorifying God, the necessity of glorifying God. Now let's, in conclusion and application, ask the question, how do we glorify God? I believe we glorify God negatively in not bringing reproach upon God's name because of our sin. Paul could say in Romans 2:24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, you're the people of God, and because you failed to live up to your family rules, because you've not demonstrated you're of the family of God, those that aren't look upon you, and they reproach the name of God. Your behavior reflects negatively upon the one you say you serve. Have you ever considered that? Our behavior to non-Christians tells them something about how serious we are about serving our God. Whether we really love Him and serve Him or not. It seems to be the same thrust of Paul in Titus 2, 5, 8, and 10. 2, 5, 2, 8, and 2, 10. Where he tells young women and elderly women to glorify God in the duties that He's called them to, that they bring not reproach upon the name of Christ. Children, consider the mighty man Herod for a moment. Do you remember in Acts chapter 12, verse 23, how his life ended? Very powerful man. He speaks. It says there in Acts 12, 23. Let me turn there quickly. And then Luke informs us of what takes place. As he finishes speaking in his royal apparel on the set day, he gives an oration. Verse 22, it says, "And the people gave a shout, saying, 'It is the voice of a god.'"
and not of a man.
I'm pretty impressed with his oratorical skills. And Luke says, and immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him. If we just stop there, we might wonder, why is that so? Because the people said this? We're informed, no, that's not why. Because he gave not God the glory. That's why. His response is what brought on the chastening, actually the judgment of God through the angel of the Lord. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. The Lord put him to death for him glorifying himself, for him taking to himself the glory that was not his. He was a sinful man, and yet God had given him a gift of ability in his ability to publicly speak. And he failed to recognize that that skill he had was God-given. And God killed him for it. So we need to take seriously not provoking God or bringing reproach upon His name by failing to glorify Him. Secondly, we glorify Him positively when we pray the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Half of the Lord's Prayer is clearly about God's glory and about His work in this world. It doesn't descend to our needs, temporal needs, or our spiritual need of forgiveness and assistance and being kept from temptation. But it begins with, hallowed be thy name. We want your name, your character, to be honored. And because of that, then we ask, thy kingdom come. That your church flourish in this world and that Christ's return be hastened. Having done that, we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Children, just think about this for a minute. How do the angels in heaven obey God? When God asks an angel to do something in heaven, do they obey? You know the answer. Yes, they do, don't they? You think they say, I'll get around to it when I'm well and ready to do it? Of course not. They do it immediately. As soon as God wants them to do it, they do it. They do it immediately and they do it cheerfully. And when we pray the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, we're praying that everybody on earth would obey God and obey Him immediately and cheerfully, just like the angels do in heaven. We're praying for His glory. So we glorify God when we're praying from the heart, the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. But we also must put feet on our prayers. We can't get going, Bunyan said, and I think Spurgeon kind of followed along. You can't get going in the Christian life if you don't pray first. But having prayed first, that's not sufficient. We must put feet on our prayers. And so we must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. The two go hand in hand. Seeking God's kingdom and seeking His righteousness. We're going to look at, Lord willing, next week, the fourth beatitude in the sermon on the Beatitudes. And that is, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. That want all the grace of God and are willing to engage themselves in all the means of grace to obtain all the graces of God. They're the ones that will be blessed. And so to seek God's kingdom apart from seeking our own personal holiness is defective. But seeking our own personal holiness apart from seeking the welfare of the kingdom of God in this age is also defective. Because we don't live unto ourselves. We're part of the body of Christ. And so our sanctification affects our brethren. And our brethren's spiritual health affects us. for good or for bad. Matthew Henry so aptly put it this way, our own humor, that could be really in current neck, our own desire. He's not speaking about laughter here. Our own desire and appetite must not determine our practice, but the honor of God and the good and edification of the church. In other words, what dictates what we do is not what we want to do or what we'd like to do, but it is what honors God and what's good for His church. And what honors God is always what's good for His church. They're never in contradiction. So how to glorify God? By not bringing reproach upon His name, by praying the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, by seeking first the kingdom of God. Close with a little comfort. What better comfort could we have than to be able to say this, what Jesus said in the high priestly prayer. Where he says, I'm having trouble with the verse here. Somebody can find it. Where he says, I'm going to thee and I've glorified thee on earth. Does anybody have the verse? Please tell me. It's there somewhere in 17. I'm having trouble finding it. Yes, verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now, obviously, none of us could ever say that in the fullness that Jesus Christ could say. But will it not be a comfort to be able to say that as you pass from this life to the next? I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. How do we glorify God on earth? Not by doing somebody else's work, but recognizing what God has called us to do. We're called to labor in the vineyard. Remember what Jesus says concerning the men who were given talents and didn't use them? Those that were laborers in the vineyard who failed to labor in the vineyard but destroyed the vineyard, took the profits and proceeds of the vineyard to themselves, they were sent to hell for their failure to serve the Lord. But God's given us a work to do. It takes Christian prudence to know what that work is. And what a comfort it'll be to be able to say in our dying day, we've done the work that God's called us, not someone else, but us to do. We've glorified you, not perfectly, but purposefully. We've lived for your glory. What a comfort that will be as we pass from this state, this present evil age, to that land of glory, to Emmanuel's land. Let us close in prayer.